We live in a society today in which labels are more prevalent than ever, and possibly less useful than ever. I say less useful because for many labels, there are a variety of definitions and even more baggage ideas that attach themselves to the terms in the minds of different people. People think that this means something, and it means it has this application, and then other people are, no, that what that means is this, and so the labels end up having kind of a watered-down usefulness. But we have labels for everything. We have labels for personalities. We have labels for psychiatric disorders. We have branding for companies. We have labels for theological beliefs. We have labels for political viewpoints, and on so forth. There are more people walking around today with labels that they think describes their identity than ever before. Labels which they think defines them. But a couple of labels that are commonly misunderstood are the label Christian and disciple or follower. For instance, if you're a Christian, that might mean that you're not a Muslim or not a Hindu or not a Buddhist. It likely means that you're not an atheist. You recognize the existence of God. You recognize that he has some kind of influence over this world. It likely means that you attend church occasionally, either because you hunger for the Word of God or just because you think you ought to. Could be a variety of motives. You think there might be some kind of benefit, and God might be happy if you did so. But this is a pretty broad definition, isn't it? And it's not the definition as first used by the pagans of Antioch as they looked at those who were gathering together as a church and listening to the Word of God. And we read in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, this was actually not intended to be a compliment. It was said with a sneer, little Christs. But if you were a Christian whose life goal was to become like Jesus, then it must have been an encouragement to be told that your life was reminding the world around them of the teacher from Nazareth, the very person you were trying to emulate and follow. Wouldn't that encourage you? So these early Christians didn't simply choose to sign up for a new religion, like investing money in a startup company. We'll see if it goes somewhere. They were becoming followers of Jesus. They desired to see that their life and their thinking and their choices and their values to reflect Jesus, to do as he would do. Does that describe you? Do you check the box on the survey to indicate that you're a Christian, or are you an actual follower of Jesus? There are a large number of people who claim the Christian label today, but far fewer people who are following Jesus. So we look at the call of Matthew to follow Jesus as his disciple, his follower, to be a lifelong student and imitator of Jesus. And we're going to discover another problem with labels and the discrepancies that exist with definitions. So when we become a follower of Jesus, we're going to encounter those who have different expectations for what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Well, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're a Christian, then you will do this, or you won't do that, or you'll wear a certain type of clothing, or have a certain type of diet, or a certain type of friend. Now, to be sure, being a follower of Christ will impact your life. It will change many of those things, but as we adopt certain applications of the Scriptures and we allow those things to change in our life, in our humanity, this is a proneness that we have, we also have a tendency to begin to self-righteously judge each other when we come to different conclusions on certain matters, or when we desire to associate with certain people for the purpose of ministry. As we're going to see here, even Christ, the very one that who we are following, he endured this. So Christ is our example here in ministering to those living in sin. He's our example. What's the example tell us? The example tells us that Jesus came to minister to the undeserving, not the self-righteous. Jesus came to minister to the undeserving, not the self-righteous. What do I mean by self-righteous? It's been defined, self-righteousness has been defined as a moral self-confidence and superiority arising from satisfaction in one's own achievements. Satisfaction in one's own achievements and confidence in yourself because you see yourself as a good person. Excuse me. Because I do this, I am better. Because I've been a Christian longer, I am better. Because I avoid those things and I hang around with holy people, I am better. That's self-righteousness. You say, I don't really need as much of Christ as other people because I've come so far. Really? That's self-righteousness. And we're all prone to this. Begin to look at our own practices, our own way of thinking. Begin to think that if people were more like us, the world would be a better place. Such pride, such arrogance. Jesus came to minister not to the self-righteous. He came to minister to those who were undeserving, those who knew that they needed the righteousness of Christ. As we look at verse 9, we see Jesus here calling a sinner. Calling a sinner. This is not someone who would probably pass the entrance test to becoming a disciple if there was one. If we were to create some basic guidelines as to who you need to be in order to become the inner circle of God himself in human flesh, you and I probably would not choose Matthew. And to be fair, there are a few other disciples that we would not choose as well. But here we see Matthew. And Jesus begins by seeing him in his sin. Seeing him in his sin, as Jesus passed on from there, verse 9, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. Now, let me just point out, in case you haven't made this connection, that this particular part of Matthew's narrative is autobiographical. Did you notice that we're reading from the Gospel of Matthew? Matthew is not writing in first person here. He doesn't say, I was sitting at the tax booth and Jesus said to me, but he is telling the story of how he, Matthew, a tax collector, came to be a follower of Jesus. This is his personal salvation testimony, if you will. Now, if you happen to work for the Canada Revenue Agency, this text is not condemning you for doing that job. You can work in the tax office for the glory of God. We may grumble about having to pay the taxes, but that's a decision generally made by political leaders, not by accountants or bookkeepers or collection agencies or staff members. But a tax collector in the time of Christ was considered to be the scum of the earth by the Jews for two basic reasons. Number one, they were considered to be Roman sympathizers. Tax money was going to Rome, the oppressors. Tax collectors were working for the enemy. They were in cahoots with those who were oppressing the people of Israel at that time. So if you sign up for that job, you were considered to be a traitor to your people. But secondly, the system of tax collection in that time, it allowed for, in fact, it even rewarded corruption. In other words, it wasn't just simply based on your income or based on whatever criteria, but rather the tax collector would sign up to collect taxes from a particular region. And just for round numbers, they would say, all right, from this region, the government is requiring that $1 million come from this area of the country. I'll sign up for that. I will get the Roman government their $1 million. Well, how do they do that? Well, they go out and they, among all the people, begin to charge people a total of $1.5 million. And they give the million to the Roman government and they make a nice little profit for themselves. This was the system. It was corrupt. It was dishonest. They made their living by telling lies as to how much money these people owed and by pressuring them into giving just a little bit more than they were actually required. So they were sinners in many ways, not only as a traitor to the people, but also as liars and those who were inhabited by corruption. Jesus sees him there, sitting at the tax booth, sitting at the office, at the desk, wherever they happen to set up shop. But he's sitting there at the tax booth, plying his trade, doing this corrupt work. And Jesus begins by calling him from his sin. He sees him there. He knows what he's up to. He knows the sin that has taken over his life. He knows the deception in which he is participating. And he calls him from his sin. He says, "Follow me. Follow me." He does not say, "I want you to believe that I exist. I want you to study my teachings. I want you to attend synagogue regularly. I want you to give money to the temple." No, he says, "Follow me." Following Christ will change everything about your life. Now, I don't mean you're going to tie your shoelaces any differently. Your job description at work is going to remain the same, likely. But your disposition, your manner of thinking, your motives, all of that will change. And so to follow Christ is not to add a new activity to your Sunday mornings, but to center your entire life around Jesus Christ, to serve him, to please him, to obey his commands, to find your hope in him, to tell others about him. He will be the center. And if you're going to center your life around Christ, then it will mean leaving your sin behind. It must. Jesus calls us to abandon our sin. He calls us to leave behind our former ways. He calls us to repent, to turn away, to leave behind pride and gluttony and selfishness and anger and lust and disbelief and dishonesty. These are the things which are ingrained in us as sinners. We can't simply buy a copy of How to Quit Sinning in 3 Easy Steps and expect it to work. Pigs roll in the mud. Cows produce milk. And sinners, they sin. But Jesus calls Matthew from his sin. He calls him to leave it behind. He doesn't just simply say, "Now listen, you're a interesting candidate. You might have some potential. You need to get your life together. You need to stop sinning. And I'll come back in a few weeks and give you an evaluation and see if you're worthy of being my disciple." Not what he says. He calls him out of his sin. And then he leads him away from sin. And notice Matthew's response. He rose, he got up from his chair, he walks away from his desk where he commits that corruption, when he participates in that lie, and he follows Jesus. He turns away. He turns away from his sinful lifestyle and he turns toward Christ. That's what salvation is. That's what it means to become a follower of Christ. It's not to add a new dimension to your life. It's not to kind of be interested in investigating religious things. No, it's a turn. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul writes to the church and says, "They themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You were chasing after something and you turned away from it and you focused your attention on Jesus Christ and you began to follow him. You walked away from your previous gods, your pursuits, your sinful goals. You became followers of the true God." This is not simply an idea that is recommended, not just a life improvement goal, like cleaning up your desk or getting organized or working out or making some kind of a resolution at New Year's. It's a miraculous work of God in the heart of a sinner that would cause someone to turn away from the things they were pursuing to the things of Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote, and he says, "I am bold to say that the work of God in the conversion of one soul is a more glorious work of God than the creation of the whole material world." To turn someone's heart away from the pursuit of false gods, of idols, of selfish living, and to turn them to following after Christ. Following is active. It involves obedience. It doesn't simply involve study. It involves change and conformity to Christ. It doesn't simply involve knowledge about Christ. It's not just acknowledging with your head that Jesus is a unique individual. He was a good teacher. No, it's to conform to his character and recognize that he is the one who owns you, one who died for you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you. He left you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Yes, it's talking about suffering there, but it's the model of following after Christ. Do you realize that everyone is a follower, whether you realize it or not? You follow somebody. You say, "I don't follow anybody. I do things my way." Exactly. Listen to the words of 2 Peter 2. "And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed." 2 Peter 3, verse 3. "Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires." Even when you think you're not following, you're following your heart. The world tells you that's a good thing. Just follow your heart. The Bible says, don't do that. Your heart is deceitful. It's wicked. It will lead you astray. But rather, we are to follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me. These are the words of Paul to Timothy. In 2 Timothy 1, "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." In the same chapter, 2 Timothy 3, or same book, 2 Timothy 3, "You, however, Timothy, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness." You're to be a follower. Following Jesus is not a hobby. It's not something you can do in your spare time. If you follow Jesus on Sunday morning but not the rest of the week, you're not a follower of Jesus. Matthew responded to the call of Jesus by getting up, by leaving behind his sinful practices, by leaving behind his sinful lifestyle and following after the one who had called him. Well, as we come to verse 10, after we see this conversion, if you will, this turning away and following after of Matthew, now we see Jesus, slight scene change. Jesus is reclining at the table. That was the way they sat at those times. They reclined at the table in the house. "And behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and we're reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Now, if you read from the Gospel of Mark and Luke, what's really going on here, a little bit of a background here, is this was Matthew's house. Matthew invited all of his tax collector friends, all of his associates, together for a meal. Why? Well, it seems that he did this to introduce them to his new master, to introduce them to Jesus. Oh, for the excitement of a new convert who just can't wait to share the gospel, share his new revelation of who Jesus is with his friends. Maybe you were there once. Maybe you know some new believers, and they begin to put you to shame. You want to slow them down a little bit. Now, don't get too excited. No, make it work the other way. Let it rub off on you a little bit. Do what Matthew did. introduce your friends to Jesus. And so here's Jesus now reclining at the table with tax collectors and sinners. You say, what's the big deal here? Well, the most intimate social custom of the day was to be able to share a meal together. And here's Jesus, the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, God incarnate, sitting down and fellowshipping in this most intimate way with unclean Jews and Gentiles. He's extending to them fellowship with God. I don't know if they all realize this, that they were sitting here and dining with the second person of the Trinity. Probably not. Mark chapter 2 talks about this and says that these tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Matthew gets to tell you his testimony. Matthew gets to share how he became a follower of Jesus, but that was not a one-off. This happened. And these other tax collectors and sinners of various stripes and sizes and types, they said, yeah, we're going to become a follower of Jesus as well. Why would Jesus spend his time with tax collectors and sinners? Primarily because that's exactly why he came. It's exactly why he came. Again, in 1 Timothy, Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. To save sinners. And Paul says, of whom I am foremost. That's who I am. That's my label. I'm a sinner. And I recognize this, that I need Jesus Christ, and he came into this world to save me. Is that your understanding? Jesus Christ came in the world to save me. I tell you, if you realize that every single day, that'll deliver you from self-righteousness. I'm just a sinner. Couldn't do anything about it. But Jesus moved in. He worked a miracle in my heart. So here's Jesus doing exactly what he came for, to offer the prospect of reconciliation with God to people who were far from him. But inevitably, what happens? He's befriending unrighteous people, and now he's being questioned by quote-unquote righteous people. Being questioned by righteous people. The Pharisees, those who were meticulous in making sure that they did everything right and keeping this law and that law and making sure that they're dividing up their income just so and tithing this and that and then washing before they eat and going to the temple, whatever they were supposed to, and praying in the way they're supposed to. These righteous people, and I say that in quotes, began to question. They come to his disciples and they say, why does your teacher... Remember what we said about teacher? Anytime someone's called the teacher, inevitably it's not being used by someone who becomes a follower. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the implication is, how dare he? How dare he spend time with them? How dare he go in and fellowship with these undeserving people, these people who do not keep the law, these people that are far from God, these traitors to Israel? How can he go out and spend his time with them? You know, I think they're tapping into something that is truthful and concerning here. Let me see if I can explain that. Proverbs 13, verse 20 says, whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And the idea is we become like those that we spend time with. In other words, it's a question of influence. Who is influencing you? Who are you influencing? See, those are different questions. Who is influencing you? This was their concern. You know, if you hang around the tax collectors and sinners, next thing you know, you're collecting tax. Next thing you know, you're participating in what they're participating in. It's going to be a lot easier to tell a lie if you've been sitting there hanging around with tax collectors who are liars all day long. Okay, point taken. But was Jesus being influenced, or was he influencing? 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14 tells us, "And we urge you, brothers, stay away from the idle. Have nothing to do with the faint-hearted. Ignore the weak." Is that what it says? No. "Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. Minister the gospel to people who are in need. Minister the gospel to sinners, because Jesus loves them. Minister the gospel. Not hit them over the head with, you should know better, but explain how you became a follower of Christ. Explain that you had the same need and that you found peace and joy and contentment and forgiveness in Christ. Show them the way. Be actively influencing others for the cause of Christ. Be actively seeking to see others grow and change." It's exactly what Jesus was doing. He came to save sinners. You can't do that long distance. You can't do that from afar. You can't do that by staying away from people that may not have the same viewpoint as you. He was ministering to them with mercy. And so you begin to see in verse 12, he's ministering to these sinners. He clarifies at first the recipients of ministry. Verse 12, when he heard it, Jesus had good hearing. And do you also remember that he could also see their hearts? He also knew their thoughts. He heard it. And he said, "Look, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He would be wasting his time to be ministering to well people. He came to heal the sick. He came to save sinners. Christ is the physician. The souls of men are sick. Now, of course, we realize that he was also able to heal physically. We saw that with the paralytic man. But even then, his greater concern was not the physical abnormality. He was not the disease that we deal with in this world. He was more concerned about the spiritual disease of sin that will keep us apart from him in the world to come. Romans 3, verse 23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've run the tests. We've had a spiritual MRI, and we've tested positive for sin. We need to enter into isolation from a holy God for all of eternity, unless we can be healed. Unless our sin can be cured, unless we can be covered, if paid for, unless that sin can be washed clean. And that's what Jesus came to do, to heal those who are sick. If you think that you're not that bad, that you can probably make up the difference on your own, that as long as you keep God happy and do some good things to outweigh your bad, then I'm sorry, the doctor's not available to see you today. He didn't come to help people like that. He didn't come to help the self-righteous. In fact, he only had words of condemnation for the self-righteous people, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day who thought that they had some kind of righteousness of their own. It's only when we come to God and we acknowledge that we are lost in our sin, that we cannot live a holy life apart from Jesus Christ, that we cannot live righteously, that we need the antidote of the blood of Christ to cleanse us and to wash us clean, that our sins may be blotted out, forgiven by God through Christ's sacrifice on the cross, through no addition of our own. Only then can we be healed. Only then will we receive the forgiveness of sins and the great physician can begin to heal our souls. Only then can we begin our journey to normal health You say, what is normal? Well, that's a question. That was addressed down at the conference as well. Doctors and psychologists and philosophers have been trying to answer that for a long, long time. Let's describe man. Let's figure out what normal means. But if you have a Bible in your lap this morning, you can read what normal is. Normal is having perfect fellowship with God, walking with God every day, just as Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden before sin invaded. That's normal. Normal is being the image of God in a perfect way, just as we were created, not in a distorted way like we do now. Perfectly declaring his majesty and his wisdom and his holiness and his creativity and his love. That's normal. But instead of that normal, we exist in a state of need. The need for restoration for our spiritual health. The need for reconciliation between us and God. The need for reformation of our thinking according to the word of God. And he's given us revelation of how we are to receive that help. He says later, in a couple of chapters later, Matthew says, come. Jesus says, he quotes Jesus, come to me. All who labor, all who are heavy laden, all who are dealing with the abnormalities of life, the effects of sin in your life. It's affected your thinking. It's affected your emotions. He says, come to the physician. Acknowledge your sinfulness. Don't try to come and try to make it look not as bad. Don't make excuses. Don't dress up your problems to make them a little more palatable. Jesus came to fix the mess, not just to put some touch-ups on otherwise holy people. Lay down your excuses. Run to the physician. It's those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. In verse 13, he commissions a lesson. He says, I've got some homework for you. I want you to go, and I want you to learn what this means. All right, you got your pen? I want you to write this down. You're familiar with this. You are teachers of the law, you Pharisees. So you, I'm sure, know what Hosea 6:6 says, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You know the verse. Go write a paper on it. Figure out what that means. Because I think you missed it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. James chapter 2 also addresses this. He says, for judgment is without mercy to those who have shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. I am not saying that God is not a holy God and that he has no expectations. Yes, he does. But God is not interested in simply external rule-keeping, external conformity, trying to make things change from the outside in. He's more interested in the state of your heart. He's more interested in showing compassion towards sinners, in helping those in need, in helping people grow and seeing people changed. He's not interested in us looking down our nose at people who aren't dressed the same way as we are, who haven't learned the same set of manners or appropriateness in certain social settings, people who have different customs than us, people who are living lifestyles that contradict God's revealed purpose for marriage and sexuality. We've come to minister to sinners. Christ is our example in this. Recognizing that we are among them. We wear that same label. You realize that Gen Z, those born in between 1997 and 2010, number one, there's a lot of them. And number two, they are the least religious generation in history. A majority of them have never entered a church building. But we're called to reach them. And we're not going to reach them by sitting in our building, casting judgment upon those that just don't seem to understand. We're called to show compassion. We're called to show love. Jesus says you need to show mercy. Don't worry about cleaning them up before they come. Jesus will take care of that. Pastor Isaac used to remind us that the church is intended to be a hospital for sinners, not a museum for saints. Jesus is our example in this. Lastly, we see Jesus calling those in need. He says, look, I came not to call the righteous. Didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call the sinners. I was one of those college students who hadn't done much laundry before I went to college. Had to figure that out before I went. And a certain college freshman, this is not my story, I think I did better than this, but a certain college freshman, he went to the dorm laundry room the first time with his dirty clothes, and he had it all bundled inside a sweatshirt. His week's worth of laundry all stuck in the middle inside a sweatshirt. And he was so embarrassed by how dirty his clothes were, how much they smelled, that he just didn't even open the bundle. He opened up the washing machine, he just took that whole sweatshirt full of clothes, he just stuck it in there and ran it. And then when it was done, he took it out, and he put that thing into the dryer, and he put all the quarters in there to make that work. And when it was dry, he took that back to his room, and he started to fold his clothes. And what he discovered was the clothes had gotten wet, and then they had gotten dry, but they hadn't gotten clean. I think we do that with our sins sometimes, don't we? Kind of bundle it up. And we say, well, there's not much I can do about this. We kind of admit that, yeah, there's this bundle of sin, but we're not really willing to lay it out before Jesus. We're not really willing to unpack it and say, this is wrong, this is dirty, and I need help. So if you're sitting here this morning thinking that, well, you're doing pretty well on your own, you're living a pretty good life, you're pretty confident in that maybe you've tallied up enough merit that God pretty much has to let you into heaven, then please remember that Jesus came to minister to the undeserving, not to the self-righteous. Now, maybe you're sitting here thinking, well, Jesus would never want you. You've done too many things that are just too bad to talk about. You've made some bad choices that have just ruined you. Or perhaps others have made bad choices and you've endured the consequences, and so now you're damaged goods that God would never want. Please remember that Jesus came to minister to the undeserving and not the self-righteous. And maybe you've already settled that matter. You're a believer in Jesus Christ, but let me ask you this. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul writes and he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. If people were to follow you, would they be following Christ? Or would they look up the road past you and see Christ and recognize that you're on the road that Christ is walking? You're simply imitating him? Are you modeling what it means to be a follower of Christ? Or would you have to tell people to, you know, maybe you should just ignore me. Don't imitate me. Just imitate Christ. Now that, in a sense, is good advice. But don't settle for it. Model. Set an example of the believer by growing and changing and repenting and reflecting Christ in every way so that you can minister to others with a heart of mercy and not judgment, a disposition of humility and grace, like Matthew, a sinner, pointing other sinners to the Savior of sinners. Father, would you forgive us for our heart attitude that somehow begins to put stock in our own accomplishments, in our own righteousness? Remind us once again that we have no righteousness of our own. Remind us once again that we are simply sinners and deserving of eternal judgment were it not for Christ. And may we minister out of a heart of mercy to other sinners as well. We not begin to think of ourselves as being better. But may we acknowledge your grace that we are undeserving. And that only Christ is our solution. Only Christ is our physician. Help us to be faithful in bringing other people to that understanding as well, out of a heart of love and mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen.